Well, dear saints, turn with me to Ephesians, the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3. And this morning, as before I pray, grasp the honor of displaying God's wisdom. Grasp or understand the honor of displaying God's wisdom from Ephesians 3, primarily verses 10 through 11. But as we begin our time in this section this morning, I do invite you to think about God's plan as a grand display. And then as you do so, think of each book in the Bible as one chapter within that large book. Each chapter reveals something about God and our duty to Him. And then each chapter, stage by stage, unveils God's plan, reveals or reaffirms God's plan. And the plan in the past that He planned before the foundation of the world pointed to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A plan that will reach its finality through the Lord. And now as we think about this display, one of the final scenes in that display involves the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it in another way, it's like we're part of the final mile in a race, the closing song of a concert, the last scene in a play, the lead instrument in a brilliant masterpiece, because God is featuring the church on His theater of grace, where His grand display of power and love to unite a people makes His will visible before the world. Now, leading up to our text in verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians 3, I do want you to be aware of something as we look at this. We do know that we are examining three sentences in the first 13 verses. Verses 1 through 7 is just really one sentence, verses 8 through 12, the second. And then the final verse, verse 13, comprises the final sentence in this this section. And this is preparing us to consider this life-changing prayer of intercession that begins in verse 14. So verses 1 through 13, it's a preparation for this prayer of intercession. And these three sentences are refrains or repetitions that are connected to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 primarily, but it's also coupled with some urgent wishes for the church. A desire for the church to know something critically important, especially in our day and our time when a society is so bent on undermining the truth of God's word and suppressing it in their sin. So let's use the Spirit's word here, the scripture, to rightfully set our minds as we look at this text in Ephesians 3, verses 10 through 11. And we know that the audience in view are the Gentile believers. The Gentile believers will be gathered and worshiping with the Jews. But the Apostle Paul focuses on them so that they can know that they too share in the same salvation benefits in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Jews would have shared in salvation's benefit. And this really began in verse 11 of chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul makes a very clear distinction. He says, therefore remember, and that is an imperative, and really the only clear imperative that you find here. The rest in verses in chapters 1 through 3 are really indicatives. They're statement of truths, but this one calls us to remember something important in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated, beginning of verse 12, having no hope and without God, the end of verse 12. And then in the middle, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And so the urgency here is to convey, to communicate the reconciling grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal is to press this truth on the heart, the mind, and the affections of the believers. It is before the commands, it's before the imperatives to grasp this glorious truth that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also how the church fits into God's plan. And so as we continue our study in the second sentence that began in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Ephesians 3, I do want you to remember that it began with the observation of two graces when we studied verses 8 and 9. The first grace was the grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches whose content you will never exhaust, but it is rich, and the riches that we possess is Christ Himself. The second grace was in verse 9. It was to shine the light of God's truth in our inner being. That is to illuminate us so that we as believers would understand and see the big picture. And those graces now are preparing you to live as God's display, which is what we'll be examining in verse 10. And so here in verses 8 and 9, as the Spirit of God equips the preacher and the listener both to speak, to hear, and to do, the goal in our text this morning is to see with gratitude how God displays his wisdom through you. How God displays his wisdom through you. How God displays his wisdom through the church. Let us read, beginning with verse 8, so we can get a sense of where we are in this passage as the Holy Spirit enables us to hear and to do the word of God. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, it says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Verse 11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he," that is God, "has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." And then verse 13 says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Dear saints, you have the honor, number one, of displaying God's final preview. You have the honor of displaying God's final preview, and that is what this is. This is a great honor. But I do want you to notice, as we observe this text, that the translation before us, the ESV, reverses the order in the Greek text. The Greek text actually begins with the church as God's display. It begins with the church as God's display to the heavenly rulers and authorities, and that is important. This is what God is doing through the church. And then secondly, in the Greek text, it explains how God will display it. He will display it through the church. And then the final line in verse 13 is what will be displayed. Well, will be displayed is God's multifaceted wisdom, or his manifold wisdom. And so this is highlighting God's display through the church. You can think of it in this way. God is working through the church as a preview of things to come. He's working through the church as a preview of things to come. Not with words, not with our words of eloquence. We have them. It's good to know. It's good to absorb the truth. We have to know the truth in order to apply it. That is a critical part of our life together. But this is not with words, but by the power of transformed lives. It is seeing transformed lives united in Christ by the power of God, outside of human ingenuity, of human will, human skill, that the world sees a preview of things to come through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, you have reconciled sinners united in the Lord and living together as one body with Christ as its head. Let's extend that thought a bit more. The preview of the future through the life of the church becomes clearer when we are growing in Christ's likeness. We want to send a message to the world of unity, of love, of reconciliation, Christ's likeness, becoming more and more like Christ. And then you can see how this applies when this letter moves into the exhortations to practice, that the conduct be in line with the calling, that the weight of the knowledge of God's truth also affects the weight of our life of that knowledge. And so in chapter 4, when it calls us to grow, part of this display to the world is when we're growing in the unity of the faith, according to verse 13 of Ephesians 4. When we mature to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And then when we as a church understand and mature through that knowledge, that awakens the attention of the rulers and authorities. And what does God use to display to the church and to the world this preview? Well, it takes us back to verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 3. The result of preaching the riches of Christ, coupled with the grace of God in blessing us to understand the message, what happens is there's a marriage between two divine deeds by the Spirit of God. It's a marriage between the proclamation of Christ and the illumination that's giving light to your mind about God's will in Christ. And so here you have the effect of preaching, true biblical preaching. It changes our affection. It also alters our direction. It is away from the world and towards the goal that God has in view. It is less of self and more of the Savior. What does Christ call me to do in this time for his glory that displays to the authorities the forces of evil that are attempting to undo God's authoritative plan? What does this display? As we hear true biblical preaching, it takes us away from this world and toward the world to come. So you look at the purpose statement in verse 10, look at verse 9, and see Paul's role to proclaim the gospel. That is verse 8, Paul's role to proclaim the gospel and apply it to the pastors. And when you think of a pastor, a preacher, such as myself, preachers are made ministers and given grace. They're not self-made ministers. God calls them to minister the word of God. True ministers, called by God, preach the riches of Christ. They preach the word of God. They preach the living word of God, not their hypothetical thoughts. It is the truth that comes from God. We preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and then the Spirit of God brings that truth to light to bear upon the heart of the Christian. So true biblical preaching gives light and it gives life. It informs and it transforms. It communicates truth and compels us to grow according to that truth. Having said that, we can conclude that all true biblical preaching has God's will as the only objective. True biblical preaching has God's will as its only objective. So whether it's for your good, your growth, your progress in this world, it is according to God's will and the chief end, God's glory. To that extent, every other sermon is a hot topic in cold spirituality. It doesn't lead to God's goal. Therefore, it is cold, it is dead, it is useless, it is lifeless. What is happening here, my dear saints, as the Apostle Paul is laying this out through the Spirit's inspiration, as God is revealing this through his instrument, heart surgery is taking place to point us to Christ. It sets our soul's direction towards God's goal in Christ, and that is ever the more true in our text. That God's purpose through the church is to make his manifold wisdom known to the rulers and the authorities. He builds the church up after saving sinners. He builds it up for his glory. And that body where Christ is the head, it becomes his theater. We are his display. We are his handiwork. We're people united by God's grace in Christ, and we are now a display to the cosmic powers. And remember, my dear saints, not a display of words. It is a display of God's work through the preaching of his word. And as the world sees us, as the heavenly authority sees us, they recognize that something unusual has taken place. And the honor is you are part of God's plan in displaying his final preview. Well, let us move forward and toward the implications or the impact verse 10 has on our priorities. Obviously, there are no exhortations here, but we need to think about the implications or the impact verse 10 has on our priorities. What verse 10 does, my dear saints, it is a picture of God's kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sign of that kingdom began when nations were called together through the gospels, or people from the nations were called together through the gospel. United, forgiven, saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was done not through war. It was not done through a financial buyout or monetary incentives, not by threats or lies, but by the power of the gospel of Christ. The saints in Christ live united with the same gospel intent, the same gospel purpose, the same gospel goal, and for the same kingdom goals. I want to emphasize this to you, my dear saints. What happens when you know the glory of what God is doing in displaying his wisdom through you, through clay vessels? I'm reminded what our Savior says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. In Matthew 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Of course, we cannot spend as much time explaining this text, but I do want you to notice, my dear saints, there are a few insights that help substantiate in Ephesians 3 what is being said in this text. And one of those insights is the value that we have in being a display for the glory of God, a display as his final preview of things to come. So the man who sells all is probably poor. But the contrast here is the value of the kingdom of God, the treasure that we have as God's people, that there's a willingness to sell. And this willingness to sell is to believe that the kingdom of God, the will of God, is the most valuable commodity to behold. It is the most valuable possession to behold. In fact, those who lay hold of this truth, or this truth lay hold of them, they find that there's great joy to know that they're part of God's kingdom, that they're part of God's will and God's plan. And so the value in God's kingdom is when God saves us and grants to us the gift of grace and salvation, and he calls us to live as his children, to obey him, and obedience becomes our daily goal. That's the value, my dear saints, when you place a value on what God has done through Christ Jesus, where God's glory, God's goal is greater than anything else that you can behold, anything else that you can achieve in this life. It is infinitely greater than anything else, to which nothing in this world compares. No agenda, no objective, no pursuit, no matter how noble or cause-worthy it is greater than knowing that you are a part of God's will for his glory. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, the end goal in God's will, it begins to unfold through the life of the church. And my dear saints, beloved, this is what I call you and I to do, to discern the value, the precious treasure that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a part of one of the most important transition periods in history, that God is reading his divine inscription through the church to the powers of darkness. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, another example of how precious this is, my dear saints. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. And so Jesus illustrates here in Matthew what he articulates to the apostle in Ephesians, that when you finally get it, when you realize that the kingdom of God is a precious, more valuable than anything else, listen, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, everything else in life does not take a back seat. Everything else in life takes the seat of eternal irrelevance. God's will becomes something not just precious, but as commentator Leon Morris says, it becomes very precious. To be totally consumed with the riches of Christ, it never separates you from the reality of this world, but it separates you from the false promises and the vain ambitions in the world. The empty pursuit of this world's fading riches cannot be compared to the riches that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, insights into this truth gives insight into spiritual realities that the natural eye can never see. But if you're in Christ, what will you see? You will see that representing God, God's uniting goal in Christ, representing God's uniting goal in Christ takes precedence over all other aims in this life. It is to trade every temporal goal for eternal goals. It is to set your life, presently your life's passion, from earthly goals to heavenly goals. And it makes you, listen, it makes you willing. You can never make yourself willing, but it makes you willing to suffer and even die for it. Well, let me narrow the impact or the implications in relation to verse 10 just a bit more. To live this way is to organize your life by the grace of God and his power, to set your life's foundation as a display of God's grand design in Christ. That your life's foundation leads to your life's focus, and your life's focus is to be a display of God's wisdom to the rulers, and a display of God's wisdom to the rulers is to become more and more like your head, the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my dear saints, is the impact this truth has on those the Spirit illuminates. That you are on display today for a certain future consisting of a completely united creation with Christ as its supreme ruler and king. God is showcasing that beginning in the first century when he united the Jews and the Gentiles to form one new humanity, one body in Christ. And it is through the church where Christ is the head, this is being displayed. There is no other entity. In fact, to pursue unity outside of Christ being the head is to pursue another religion. My dear saints, if you want a united nation without the uniter, you are beginning to pursue another religion. The only goal of the Christian is to pursue biblical unity where Christ is the head. All other objectives toward unity are counterfeit, and they oppose Christ as the head. Why do I say this? It's because in verse 10, it says that through the church, you notice that in the text of Scripture, this is the word of God, so that through the church and the church alone, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. May we never lose sight of this, because this world is fixated on temporal comfort, temporal enjoyments. When you watch the news and you see the events around you, they're centered around not the glory of God, but the glory of man. When you see the events happening and society says, well, let me propose a solution. 9,999 of their solutions are based on an atheistic view or an evolutionary view, but not on a creationist view where Christ is the head. The world's view is not based on what God is doing or Christ as supreme ruler. Therefore, the church must not, cannot, and dare not adopt the world's ideals for any reason, for any objective, because to do so is to say that we're willing to forfeit our display of the manifold wisdom of God that will be displayed not only in this time. My dear saints, the manifold wisdom of God will be displayed for eternity. The temporal wisdom of this world is coming to an end day by day. The wisdom of God will never end. Why would the Christian exchange the temple for the eternal? The church is the channel Christ works in and through to reveal God's wisdom. Think about that. The church is the channel Christ works in and through to reveal God's wisdom. This idea, the word, the manifold, or as some would say, the many-sided wisdom of God, that word is actually a poetic word. It is used to describe like a vase with a variety of colors or a diverse collection of attractive ornaments or decorations. But here it reflects God's wisdom, that God's wisdom, in a sense, is multifaceted. His wisdom in mercy, grace, judgment, and his deeds of love, his will to save sinners through the gospel are only a few of the many reflections of God's wisdom. But here in our text, God's multifaceted or manifold wisdom is specific to its relationship to how he unites former enemies, dear saints, how he unites former enemies with no written contracts. And let me add, no threats, no cancel culture, no financial incentives, no strings attached. He does not and did not bribe anyone. True gospel preaching, God's will, God's work, God's wisdom did not bribe anyone. There were no tactics to woo you to a Sunday event. No tactics used to woo anyone to evangelistic service with promises to entertain them and then deceive them with the gospel. No, my dear saints, the manifold wisdom of God, he graciously wooed you with his love, graciously invaded your rebellion, subdued your wicked resistance, lovingly conquering your stubbornness, made you a willing vessel of his mercy and salvation, and gave you a heart of flesh, a love for Christ, and a love for each other. That is baffling to rebellious authorities to see. It's confusing to see that love and unity can ever be achieved when there was such a long history of religious hostility and resentment, and also social hostility and resentment between the two people groups. And the most hostile people group of all that we see after the flood was between the Jews and the nations. God reconciled them together in Christ. When you think about the hostile powers, which I do believe that this display of the final preview, the rulers and authorities, I do believe, are the evil forces. When you think about the hostile powers who boasted in their long history of fanning the flames of our hostility toward God, they thought their success in fostering conflicts within relationships would never end. They thought that the apathy, the animosity that nations have toward each other and God would never end. But Christ, in Christ, it is coming to an end. But let us not fail to mention the power of Satan over the lives of every unbeliever. But that no longer controls us. We who were once subjects of Satan's schemes, objects of God's wrath, we are now subjects in God's kingdom, but saints, we are objects of the Father's love. But it is true, such acts are in line with the wisdom and the nature of God. He's a reconciling God. And in his wisdom, he knows how to reconcile graciously sinners, to conquer them with his love, still be sovereign, but call them to be responsible, to respond to the gospel. Sovereignly works the grace in their heart, and he makes them willing to respond to this truth in obedience. And then they see the honor of displaying his manifold wisdom to the world. Let me summarize a part of verse 10. God, who is wisdom and the source of true wisdom, reveals the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the time he appoints, and has chosen to reveal that part of his plan through the church. God, who is wisdom and the source of true wisdom, reveals the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the time he appoints, and has chosen to reveal that part of his plan through the church. But we must ask, how should that influence Grace Community Church of Long Beach? I've often said we think about the world and the conflict in the world, but my prayer has been for this local fellowship intensely. And as other fellowships grasp this truth, it is through the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit works to bring us to this place of true Christian unity. Now, my dear saints, it should influence us in this way. The restoring of a rebellious creation is made visible through the church. The restoration of a rebellious creation is made visible through the church. And as a gift of God's grace, the church displays just how united Christ's diverse body can be. It is consisting of a local, national, and an international group of people from various nations, who now, according to Ephesians 4, verse 3, are commanded to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then as we live in that unity for the glory of the Father, we are a living display of God's work in the world. Now, let's make it more personal. How do you fit into that display? How do you fit into that display? Beloved, what you do with the body of Christ, the body of United Believers, is a part of your act of worship to God or a sign of your estrangement from him. How you act and interact with this body is a sign of your act of worship to God or your disdain for God. Let me just say, it's an act of your worship and honor to Christ or your disdain for Christ. If you loathe the church, you loathe Christ. If you loathe fellow believers, you loathe Christ. If you serve each other, you're serving Christ. If you hate each other, you hate Christ. That is why this love and this unity can only come through the preaching of the gospel. That is why the exhortation to this worthy walk in chapter 4 has the condition of humility and gentleness, because that too can only come from the Spirit of God. Oh, we can fight, we can combat, we can have all conflicts, we can have wars. We've had them as so-called believers and Christians. We can go at it. We can have our unholy spats and call them holy indifferences. But there's hatred involved. There's anger involved. The world can't tell if we really love each other, because we're all over social media with nothing but toxicity in the name of Christ. Those are acts and deeds of hatred. Those are not deeds of love. There's a compassion, a gentleness, a tenderness, a mercy, a patience. And my dear saints, we all suffer from the lack of these virtues. We all have sinned against God in these areas. Whether you have social media or not, it may be in your mind and in your thoughts. This is the divine work of God, my dear saints, but I want us to think about the precious opportunity we have to renounce the wicked, evil practices of our sinful flesh that once associated us prior to salvation, and take on these deeds of Christ. To be a part of the head is to pursue these virtues and to be a great display for the world to see, most of all, the forces in the heavenly places. My dear saints, let me just take you back to what true biblical preaching does in verse 8 and verse 9 that results in verse 10. It reveals God's mission to you. It displays God's mission to us. And then by virtue of the divine results of revealing and displaying, it declares God's mission through us. So as you hear the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ and the divine light of truth is shined on your heart, when you get the sense of the will of God, it brings us back to one of the high points of our existence as a church. God's display through his son's body, the church, to the world. But I do want you to notice another honor here. We just discussed you have the honor of displaying God's final preview. But secondly, you have the honor of displaying it through authorities. That's what it says here. That it might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Of course, you know that the revealing of God's manifold wisdom, both the good and the evil, they witness it. And on a secondary level, the rulers on this earth also see the influence of God's power through the life of the church. But I think that this is focused, as I said before, on the evil rulers, those who oppose God. It says that their plans will ultimately not be successful, that God's plan will be successful. It is successful even now. And even through their opposition, God's plan was still successful. Think about our Savior crucified, but it was according to God's predetermined plan. Their intention to destroy the church only grew through it. So they attempted to prosecute the believers, including those in Ephesus, but God still empowered the church to live boldly and to be a display of a united people for the gospel of our Savior. Now, today, we're dealing with different issues. But I pray that you're listening, saints. The issues, the problems that we see in this world, where they tend to attack the church for being either not sensitive enough or overly sensitive, it has to do with the powers of darkness wanting to dismantle and wants to undo the church's primary objective. Listen, Satan knows that God's people will not perish in hell. He knows you're not, but he will do everything in his power to distract you from achieving God's primary and God's chief goal. And that is what the powers cannot do when saints hear the preaching, respond to the preaching by God's grace, and obey the teaching in their lives. It is a display of God's power to transform us and to display us for his glory. So it is now through the church, Satan's intent to undo God's good creation receives its final rejection notice. Do you not realize that, saints? That Satan's intent to undo God's good creation receives its final rejection notice. It is certain that he was not going to win, but to the church, it is now on display that he will not win. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 declares that the disarming of rulers and authorities was accomplished when Christ triumphed over them in the cross. It says he put them to open shame. And now you look at Ephesians, the fruit of that triumph is through the preaching and the life of the church. Another question, how, beloved? You may be asking, well, how? Once more, when we live as Christ does to God, when we are raised with him and share in his glorious victory, we also live in obedience to God as Christ is submitted to God and lives for the glory of the Father. So when we live united to fulfill the Father's purpose, embracing the Father's will, inquiring to know God better, and endeavoring to serve each other united for the glory of God, that is how we display God's wisdom to rulers and authority. It is not to the robust nature of our verbosity. It is not in our eloquentness. It is when that truth affects the heart, the mind, the affections, and drives the will to do what thus says the Lord. My dear saints, let me encourage you, therefore, to pursue this greatly. Because the goal presently in Ephesians 3 is for you and I to get it. To adopt God's plan, to listen to it, to adopt it, to meditate on it, to apply it. Yes, to practice it, to pursue it, to love it, and to enjoy it, and to love it even if it were to cause you to suffer. Because it is a testament to God's character and a declaration of his power through the church of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear saints, you are on display before the rebellious authorities, and you're on display before this world, that God has the power to unite a people together, and they have no ulterior motive. There's no agenda outside of themselves. There's no agenda for earthly comforts. There's no agenda for temporal enjoyments. The agenda is supremely for the glory of God alone. That only comes in salvation. That only comes through the preaching of the Word of God. But now, as we move on to our third honor, or the way that God displays his wisdom, we have just discussed, you have the honor of displaying God's final preview, you have the honor of displaying it to authorities, but thirdly, you have the honor of displaying God's wisdom through Christ. Because as you look at verse 11, this is not something God stumbled upon. This honor of displaying God's wisdom through Christ is something that was done and planned before the foundation of the world. It was eternally conceived in the mind and the will of God. Verse 11 says that this plan, according to God's wisdom, to display the church to the world, was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. I cannot stress enough, my dear saints, that we must be careful of worldly distractions. They look appealing. They actually look pretty good, reasonably good. But we must fix our attention on God's eternal purpose. I am calling upon the Christian to do this. If you do not know the Lord, you cannot pursue this because you'll never be satisfied. The only time that anyone is satisfied with doing the will of God for his glory exclusively, even if it were to cost you everything, including your life, is when God works his grace in the heart. You say, well, I don't know if I'm ready to die for Christ. Maybe you just have not yet lived for him. You must first live for this Savior in order to be willing to die for him. That means day by day in Christ, and this could be true of the Christian who struggles with what it means to live this out day by day, but day by day progressively, if you listen to true biblical preaching, reading the Word of God, studying not just for the intellectual aspect, but that it may transform you, my dear saints, dying for Christ becomes even more glorious than living on this earth. Well, this text says we are embracing that in his counsel he works out not only the plan, but the details of the plan. That God's counsel works during the plan. And then God's counsel works out the final stages of the plan. So God did not just plan and then just wind our creation up and here we go. God not only planned, but also he planned the process, the means, and the end of that plan. And even now, God is still working his plan according to his will and his power. So your God, in this text, in verse 11, he ordains, he orders, and he organizes every event, producing the end to his full, and my dear saints, his full and complete satisfaction. Are we listening? He does this to his full and complete satisfaction. When we say that the wisdom is according to God's standard, the plan is according to the standard, we're saying that this is according to God's divine character. That his counsel, because he is infinitely great, that his counsel, therefore, is infinitely great, and his counsel is infinitely glorious. In fact, if the plan that God has were to fail, then he is finitely mortal. But he's not. He's glorious. He's eternally the same. And if we say the plan was eternal, we know that God alone, based on his character, has always existed before time. Therefore, the God who's from everlasting to everlasting has the power and the authority to bring his will into fruition. And he is doing that. There's something else to think about. When you think about God's standard, it reflects his eternally unchangeable character, including the events in verse 10, and then what we find in verse 11. Let us extend that thought a bit more because I believe it's important. When you think about the word purpose, for example, in verse 11, it is a word that refers to something that was planned before. It was planned prior. But an emphasis is on the plan and when the plan was made. It is much like verse 9 of chapter 1, for example. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And the language in verse 9 of Ephesians 1 is very similar to what you find in verse 11 of Ephesians 3. And what it's indicating here, my dear saints, is that the success in the plan is as certain as the plan itself, because it is as sure as God is true. The plan is as certain as the planner, who is God. Okay, now take that knowledge of God to the text in verses 10 and 11 and think of it this way, that it was always God's intention for the church to demonstrate his plan to unite two hostile groups through his son. Extending that thought, it was to display to the powers his infinite wisdom, his manifold, his multifaceted wisdom. But then look at verse 11. It is through Christ where the certainty of this plan is revealed, that our God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to pay just particular attention, though, to this sense of making this plan or accomplishing this plan or realizing this plan, that we have already said that is before the foundation of the world. But then it says that it was realized or carried out in Christ. So that this focuses on the finished work of Christ. If we believe that the work of Christ is finished, it's to believe that God is true. If we believe that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, then we believe that God's character is trustworthy. That is also true in this verse. To realize that God has accomplished this. Of course, the meaning for the word realize has a general sense of doing or making, to do something or to make something, but there's a particular focus in Ephesians. When the letter in Ephesians applies that meaning to Christ, when God applies the meaning to Christ in this text, Christ making or Christ doing something, it serves as a reference to something already accomplished. It has already been accomplished. You can just look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15. Those examples of this. It says, "For he himself is our peace." Now notice this, who has made, not is making, not trying to figure this thing out, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So you see the making here. It's something that has already been accomplished in Christ. And in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So what? Making peace. Not working on it, not trying to figure it out, not trying to deal with multiple personality complexes. No, he has accomplished this. He has made us both one, and he has made peace. So how does that help us today, beloved? Well, first of all, you need this doctrine to sink deep into your soul. When the church sounds like the world, looking for peace in all the wrong places, and instead of living as a display of God's wisdom, we turn to the world and live as a disgrace. But we need not to think that way. I want you to see the joy and the honor of being a part of a plan that is eternal. But you must be confident that once this has been realized, that God has made this a reality, an accomplished reality to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something else to consider, my dear saints, and it is this: the church is a final part of God's plan of redemption. God's plan in Christ and his body, the church, has, as one commentator says, begun to reach its climax. We're part of the very last stage of God's redeeming work, of building and establishing his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this serves as a final warning to the principalities, also serves as a final warning to the unbelieving world, that we are nearing God's timeline. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the end of the end. It is the end of the end times, and it's also the beginning of the end for the rulers of darkness, Satan, his evil subjects, and those who are still under his sway and authority. It's also mercy to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ that, yes, this is the final phase. And God is displaying true unity, true love, peace, and joy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear saints, please adopt that truth. Invest your time in learning what it means to live according to this, not the world. The unbelieving world's objective toward unity is not the glory of God. It is not the culmination of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the culmination in humanity. It is opposed to God. It is a completely, totally different religion. When the church gets into that, my dear, we're practicing polytheism. We now have many gods in our lives. When we practice these false pursuits toward unity. My dear saints, let's get back to what God is doing here. You are a theater of God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities. Grasp this by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the honor of displaying God's final preview, of displaying this final preview to authorities and also displaying God's wisdom, and it comes through Christ. There's no other. If you say, well, I've tried, but it's not working, my dear saints, it's only realize in Christ your union with him, your life with him, your growth in him, your knowledge of him. That's why this prayer is so critical for the saints, because we are distracted from time to time, sometimes often, with the pull of this world, the pressures of this world, the rhetoric of this world. But I'm calling you back to seeing the joy and the honor of displaying this for the glory of God. There are a couple of reflections that are placed in your notes. And one of them is this: faithfulness to God's plan in Christ maintains our uniqueness as a church and is proof that our vital supply of knowledge and power comes from Christ our head. And secondly, the church has no enemy, whether it be their sin or the powers of darkness, that is greater than the wisdom and power of God. To believe that truth is to live unencumbered by the world's impotence against God's all-consuming wisdom and power. And my dear saints, yes, and unencumbered by the overwhelming presence of your sins. Are you guilty? Are you guilty of giving in and surrendering to the world's rhetoric, the world's language, the world's false sense of unity and peace? Well, I want you to know that you should acknowledge that guilt and sin before God and come to grips and grasp what God is doing through Christ and in his church, and that you are part of that if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll call you back to that. I'll call this church back, praying earnestly that we will see how effective this can have in our lives together as we display God's manifold wisdom to the world. Pray with me. To our compassionate God, I ask that you will help us to grasp the beauty and honor we have in this royal bloodline as saints in Christ, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that once we were not a people, but now we are your people. Once we were children of wrath and sons of disobedience, without mercy and without hope, but now we have received mercy from you. We pray that you will seal these truths in our hearts, that we will see the honor that we have of displaying your wisdom to the authorities and also to those who do not know you. Unite us, God. Let us take the truth and may it be imparted into our inner man, responding to it with joy, with obedience, with full satisfaction. May we not be a church that loves to argue and fight and bicker and become bitter and unforgiving, but may we stay focused on the call that you've called us to. It is a worthy call. It is a noble call. It is the greatest of all calls, that we can be a light for our God in this dark and evil world. And through that you will grant open doors for us to declare the gospel, to make Christ known to those who are not saved, and also to encourage believers in Christ to hold fast to the head, who is none other than your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name I ask these things and for your glory.